And the word of the Lord says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than of the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let us pray. Father, as we gather to hear your word proclaimed, Father, I pray that this service would please you, Father. Father, that we would not just hear your word proclaimed, but apply your word, Father. Father, because in Jesus Christ came, Father, to give us a way to restore our relationship with you, Father. Father, there is more grace in Jesus than sin in us. Father, and you sent him to take the sin, take the wrath that we should pay, Father. Father, I pray for our pastor today, Father, that he would hide behind the cross and, Father, just share your word with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Anybody ever got an anonymous letter before? Not the good kind. They're like, "Oh, I love you," but the kind that are telling you all the bad stuff that you're doing. I'd been a believer maybe 2 years when I got one. Church member from our previous church wrote this, didn't sign it. It's just demeaning, hurtful, telling me how my behavior was unacceptable during a worship service. And I was not happy, as you could imagine. Amy had to talk me into not standing up during the next worship service with the letter and asking who wrote it. And the thing is, they were probably right. The letter was probably right. I talked during worship. I asked questions of the people around me about what was being taught. I laughed at times when I felt convicted. I was trying to figure out what it meant to be a believer. I grew up in church, and some of you that know me know I didn't sit there as I grew up in church. I was climbing up and down under these pews while the pastor was preaching. But as an adult, I had no idea what I was supposed to be doing. But whether we were right or not wasn't the issue. It was this letter and this person looking down on me, condemning me for things as I was trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. And had I not been truly saved and dwelled with the Spirit of God and hungry for His Word, I know I could have very easily walked out of that church and never got back in it. But God sent this beautiful redhead to keep me grounded, which is somewhat unusual because usually she's the one fired up. But she helped me to walk through that anger, and it eventually subsided, and God grew me and transformed me, and here I am as a pastor today. But one thing's for certain, I will never send you an anonymous note. If God calls me to say something to you, you and I are going to have a conversation about it. As uncomfortable as that can be, we're going to have that conversation, and it won't ever be me coming to you from a position of superiority. It'll be me coming to you for care and concern for your soul and for the soul of others around you. Because I don't ever want somebody to walk through these doors or into my life and think I'm looking down on them or thinking down on them because of what they've done in their past or what they might do. Because I want to be a bridge to the gospel, not a hurdle to it. And that's what God desires for his church. He doesn't desire for us to be a hurdle. He doesn't. The judgmentalism of superiority is a purely fleshly event. Looking down on others, that's the way of the world. It is a prideful endeavor, and it divides and destroys. But the church is designed by God to be united and equal. United and equal. And all of chapter 18 of Matthew has that in mind. It begins with the disciples arguing over who's the greatest, who's going to have the high ground, who's going to be the one that's leading the others, looking down on them from a position of superiority. In that, they're sinning and causing each other to sin as they're trying to promote each other. Well, I should be here, or I should be here. Two of them even had their mama go ask for it. So, as Jesus responds to these men in this chapter, he's laying out the directions for the care and concern that should govern the church. He says in verse 4 of chapter 18, whoever humbles himself like this child, he's taking a little child in his arms, an infant. He said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He calls them and he calls us to humility. Not to thinking we are great when we are not. As German priest and theologian Martin Luther once said, we are all, and I hope this is the way you view yourself, we are all mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. That should be the mind of every believer, because it was the mind of Christ, who did not consider himself worthy, did not consider himself in holding on to the deity that he had, but emptied himself, coming in the form of a man and being crucified. That should be the mind of every believer. Philippians 2 tells us that. Like children, we humbly come to God for all that we need. And like children, we look to one another and we seek and derive joy from the joy of our brothers and sisters, from their successes, from their being built up and encouraged. We find joy in that, not in the tearing down of others. Even the positions within the church, they're not positions of hierarchy. No, in fact, the higher you climb in leadership at the church, the more of a servant you must become. My calling as a pastor doesn't make me anything extra. No matter how many times you ask me to pray at whatever we're at, it doesn't make me anything extra. It just gives me the role of a servant to this church and to our community. And the qualifications that God lays out for elders or pastors in his word, they are things that every believer should aspire to. Every one of us should desire to be above reproach. Every one of us should want to have a good reputation in our community. All of us should want to come to that fullness of maturity that God brings the church together to encourage one another towards. Every one of us should want that. We as the church, the ecclesia, the gathered ones, we come together united around our confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we understand that before God we're all children, helpless, dependent, and reaching up to Him for love and provision. There should never be partiality or airs of superiority in the church, because when those sinful stances come into the church, it cripples the church's mission. Cripples the church's mission, because it makes us disunified and unequal. We become just like the world around us, and they look at us and say, well, they do the exact same things that we do. So why should we as the world have to come to their faith if they're backbiting and despising one another? We do that. Why do we need to throw Jesus and a church service once a week into the mix too? Cripples the mission, which is why Jesus so directly warns against despising or looking down on believers in our focal passage today. You see it in the 10th verse of Matthew 18. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. The little ones we've already seen as we've walked through Matthew, this was not a reference to little children. This was a reference to the childlikeness of believers under God. This in verse 10 is a command. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. The Greek word for despise there is a combination of two other words and has a literal meaning of thinking down. Don't think down about others. To devalue them for what you see as some lack, or as if you're a great determiner of worth. He says, don't despise even one of these little ones. Don't think down. How does that thinking down happen? I think there are many ways, but the first one I want to hit on is that we think down or look down or despise other believers because of their position in life. Those that may have no money or may be prosperous. Throughout time, it has typically been that the rich look down on the poor, which is what James addresses in James chapter 2. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those that love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter who you are. When you walk through these doors, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all beggars trying to show other beggars where to find bread. You should look at those in need and not look down on them, but say, how can I help them? What can I provide? Rather than they should just do better because they're just getting what they deserve. Because Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, the king will answer, I say to you, as you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. As we value and provide for the needy brother and sister, we do it for Jesus. So we cannot look down on those that are poor, but I believe a more common modern occurrence has been to look down on those that have wealth too. While wealth can be a struggle for men, it is not sinful to be wealthy, and you shouldn't look at a wealthy man as being more sinful than you are any more than a wealthy man should look down on a poor man. We don't look down on folks for their positions in life. That's one way. Second way I think you can think down or despise other believers is based on their sinful failings. This is a hard one. Those looks of disgust and harsh words for the young lady that walks into church bearing too much skin. The meanness aimed at believers that struggle with addiction, the young believers that haven't been taught to walk with the Lord and are trying to figure it out as they go, the teenage mother that gets shunned by other believers because they don't want their kids around that, the divorcee that's just trying to figure out how to make life a path through life now. Those are people that we should not look down on, but look for a way to serve. You don't have to affirm their sinfulness, but you shouldn't devalue them for it because you still got some of that left in you. Instead, when you see them, look for a way to help them grow in their knowledge and obedience in the Word. Those sideways glances and whispered comments, they're not helpful. They just drive people away. They devalue people. It's terrible that that is the blight of the church. It's been said that the church is the only organization that kills its wounded. It ought not be so. We're there with a hand out to help up, not with a finger pointed in condemnation. The third way I see believers despise other believers is when somebody calls out their sin. When a brother, sister, or sister comes up to you in love and gentleness and tells you that your actions don't align with the Word of God, you shouldn't despise them for it. They have your soul in consideration. They are looking out for you. You shouldn't hear their heart and the Word of God and say, "Who are you to say this to me?" You should hear their words and their heart and the Word of God and repent in humility. Because they're having a hard conversation. Most people will never have one of those conversations. They're having a hard conversation for your good. And you should not despise them for it. Before I continue, you may be wondering why there's no verse 11 in the ESV, and that's because the earliest manuscripts of Matthew don't have verse 11 in there. It's seen as a later scribal entry. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man came to save that which is lost," which is a beautiful truth and is true because it's included in the original manuscripts in Luke 19:10, but not in the originals in Matthew. So we look to the end of verse 10 and we see the reason. Jesus doesn't ever give us a command without giving us a reason for the command. We see the reason we should not think down, look down on other believers. We shouldn't despise them. He says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The word "for" at the beginning of that sentence connects it back to the previous sentence, and it's more of a because. You shouldn't despise other believers because in heaven their angels always see the face of our Father who is in heaven. And that scripture and the following two verses tell us that you shouldn't despise other believers because every believer is important to God. Every one of them. Equally important. Just as every child is important to a parent, every child of God is important to God. And how do I get that from these verses? Well, apparently, there is a task force of angels that are in heaven, holy, majestic, powerful creatures who have been tasked by God to serve and care for His children, serve and care for you. Because Jesus doesn't just say there are angels in heaven. He says they're angels, meaning angels that belong to the little ones, to the believers he's talking about. Now, this isn't the idea of a guardian angel that's so prevalent that every person just gets one angel to follow them around and slap them on the head and tell them what to do. That's not this idea. This is the idea that there is a task force of angels that is always in the presence of God, awaiting His commands to go and care for His children. You might not like that, but let's be honest. Some of us need a whole lot more than one angel looking after us at times. But what a beautiful picture of our value to God that He assigned some of His heavenly messengers to care for us. It's like having Delta Force soldiers standing on 24/7 guard for when you go out and when you lie down, right? We would be blown away if the president just had that happen for us. God has done that for each of us. How many of you have been protected when you were doing something stupid? Right? How many of you have been overwhelmed by peace in a time of torment? That's when God has sent these angels to care for you. Their hands have protected you. They filled your heart with the Word of God. And he's saying, when you despise another believer, when you look down on them, you're putting yourself in the sights of this task force. And based on the reaction to angels and the power of angels demonstrated in the Bible, you don't want that smoke. You don't want that. Connecting this passage to the whole chapter, though, beyond the angels, when you despise another believer, you are despising Jesus, who is one with them. He said in verse 5 of chapter 18, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." In Luke 10:16, he said, "He that hears you hears me, and he that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me." When you look down on those that are straying, those that are struggling to learn the ways of Jesus, when you condemn them with your thoughts, you are looking down on Jesus who loved them and saved them just as he did for you. That is not what God does to them. No, Jesus tells a parable in verses 12 and 13 that shows us that every believer matters to him. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. That's you if you're here today and you've been straying away from God. He's been searching for you. That's the way that it translates out. He is willing to go over the mountains and everywhere to get you and to bring you back into the fold. Jesus tells these men to reason with him. That's what he means when he says, what do you think? He wants you to reason with him on the value of believers. And he tells a very Israeli story, right? We don't know much about sheep, but they did. He said, there's a shepherd with 100 sheep. One of them goes astray, wanders from the flock, as sheep are so prone to do. And that shepherd, he leaves the 99 to go find that one wanderer. And when he finds that straying sheep, he brings it back and he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. It's a very simple parable. This one's for believers. Jesus tells this parable towards unbelievers in Luke 15, which is about salvation, while this one is about God's care and concern for his children. So what do you take from that? You are his sheep, which should be very humbling because Jesus compares us to just about the dumbest animal in existence. Really. There's an article online from the Peninsula Qatar you can read entitled 400 Sheep Fall Off a Cliff in Turkey. You read this article, it says that the head sheep jumped off and all the other sheep just followed suit. 400 of them died at the bottom. Another 1,100 to 15, they also jumped off the cliff. They were just cushioned from death by the 400 that died first. Not smart. And you may be a highly intelligent person, but when it comes to sin, you are just as dumb as that sheep. Jesus says the 100 sheep are gathered and then one strays. One disciple leaves the gathering of believers, falling off into sin. And God doesn't just go, look at this idiot. Patrick has strayed 10 times this week and he's just on his own this time. Wander off, fall off the cliff, you know, whatever you get, you get. That's not what God does. No, Jesus says God leaves the 99 that are gathered to go to the one that is strayed. Find him and bring him back. And he rejoices over that one more than the 99 that stayed. If you've ever questioned your value to God, I hope you're paying attention to how God loves you as Jesus describes it in this parable. I think there are three things that we can draw out of this parable. First, God knows you uniquely. He knows you uniquely. Jesus says this shepherd has 100 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. I got to believe it'd be hard for me to understand and recognize if one went missing out of the 100. I mean, you throw all these kids in here on Wednesday night and you put them all in the fellowship hall and you leave me over them, it's going to be difficult for me to say one of them's missing. That's why we got so many people that we bring around them. But understand, the shepherd just doesn't just know the number of the sheep. He knows the individual sheep. He knows them intimately. So he examines them as they come through the gate at night. He sees the wounds that they might have on them, the limps, the discolorations. He sees their connection to the other sheep, their behaviors in the pastures, which one will run to the water, which one will bump into the others looking for a fight. He knows them uniquely. So when the shepherd looks out at that pasture and he sees there's a gap in the function of the flock, he knows one sheep has gone astray. He knows it's gone. God knows you the same way. He knows your hurts. He knows your past. He knows your idiosyncrasies. That's a nice way of saying some of you are weird. He knows what you struggle with and what your strengths are, how you impact others and what gifts you have to use within this church. And when he sees your unique personality missing, he knows and he will go and find you and bring you back. He will pursue you. That's the second thing I think we draw out of this. God will patiently pursue you. Jesus says the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and travels searching for the one that went astray. He doesn't wash his hands of you because you fell into sin again. He doesn't leave you on your own and say, well, he made his bed and he can sleep in it, or he'll come back eventually. He patiently pursues you. He sends people into your life to help you get you back, to help get you back into the flock. How many of you have had those conversations? You fell into sin and out of church, and someone showed up and encouraged you. Had a conversation with you that might have been hard, but was inviting. And God used that to bring you back into the flock. Or you had a random conversation that made you think, I got to get back to where I used to be with God. That is the pursuit of God, Him using others to bring you back. And in His love, when He brings you back, He will rejoice over you. God will rejoice over you, for what was lost has been found. What was wandering is now back on the way of Christ. You have come back home. And in that gathered home with other believers, God knows you can reach your full spiritual potential. That's why He wants you back in the flock, so that you can reach your full spiritual potential. Full spiritual potential. And that's what He wants more than anything else. What he says there in verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God wants you to reach your full potential. It's not His will for you to wander from the flock. It's not His desire that you stay stuck under the sin you're struggling with. No, it is not His will that any one of His children should perish. And perish there in verse 14 means that you ruin your spiritual life. Not that you lose your salvation, because that's impossible for those that are truly saved, but that you ruin your spiritual life and that you become useless to the kingdom because of the sin you have embraced. That there is no glory for God found in the life that you're living. Your spiritual walk is stunted and incomplete. That is not God's will for you. Now, He wants you to reach your full potential. Why the church exists. This congregation is formed together by God with the different people and their different giftings and callings so that every one of us can reach our full spiritual potential, the fullness of the measure of Christ. But if you despise one another, if you think down on your brothers and sisters in Christ, you hinder that goal. You put barriers before the wanderers. And I just have to ask, as you're here today, are there people that you've done this to? Are there people in your spheres of influence that you have hindered their walk? Somebody you've looked down on for falling into sin. Somebody you've looked down on because of their position in life. Someone you've despised because they called out your sin. In response to this passage in your bulletin or somewhere you'll remember, I want you to write down the name of a believer you may have looked down on in one of the ways that we discussed today. And I exhort you, as you write that name down, that you pray for them this week and you reach out to them and you let them know that they matter to you and they matter to God. That you might no longer be the hindrance to their walk. I've seen it far too many times that people are far from God and far from the church because individuals within the church did not look like Jesus in their interactions with them. So I don't want that to be us as a church. Let God use you to show them His love in pursuit of them. May this be a week where many are drawn back to the flock to reach their full potential because the people of God love their brothers and sisters the way God loves us. Let us pursue those that we may have hurt before, that He might be glorified in it and they might be blessed by it. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, I pray that those that have come today are more than just hearers of the word, but that they might be doers of the word. God, that our church would be governed by Matthew 18, that no one in here, myself included, would despise a brother or sister in Christ. God, I repent for the times that I have. It's so easy to be cynical. It's so easy when people don't do things the way you think they ought or according to your word to look at them and say they are so wicked and so broken and so beneath me. But Jesus did not hang on the cross for me to hold my head up higher than anybody else. He hung there that I might know that my position is to be bowed in submission before him. And I pray, God, that would be the cry of every heart here. It's hard to look down on someone when you're on your knees knowing that you deserve nothing. Help us to have that understanding. Help us to see others as those that we can help and not those that we hinder. I pray for the one that may need salvation here today. I pray, God, that they know that they are a sinner and that their sins deserve death, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that truth might resonate in their hearts today, that they might come to him for saving faith, confessing with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in their hearts that you raised him from the dead. If that's today, I'd love for them to come down during this time of response. Whatever, God, you are doing in the hearts of those that are gathered here, may your spirit stir them. And may they respond, not just right now, but with the life they live when they depart from here. And that's when it really matters. God, thank you for your word and its conviction that it brings to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.